Our purpose this morning is the authority and responsibility that's outlined for us in the Scriptures as it relates to our ministry in camping. Let's open our Bibles now into Acts chapter 6. Now, we've got a fair bit in the Bible about the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've got a little bit less about the authority of elders. But when we come on to think about the responsibility of workers in organisations that exist in the 20th century, we find that the New Testament is very, very thin indeed. So, unfortunately, there's not a lot there that we can relate to directly. But those of us who are in some form of full-time Christian ministry that is not directly within the context of the local church, we have to try and discover for ourselves principles from the New Testament that we can apply to our situation. And so that's what we're going to have a look at this morning. I'd like initially to reflect on my own situation, and maybe my situation is a little similar to yours, perhaps it's not. But my situation at the moment is that I've been commended by our home assembly in Victoria to come to Emmaus and teach the Scriptures. Now, our commendation is a joint commendation, so it's for Pam and I. One of Pam's gifts is not teaching, and so if you ever ask Pam to do anything from the pulpit, she will run a million miles. But we have a joint commendation to a teaching ministry at Emmaus. And so now that puts us in an interesting situation. Who am I accountable to? Am I accountable and responsible to my commending elders? Or am I accountable and responsible to the principal of Emmaus? Or am I accountable and responsible to the board of Emmaus? Or am I accountable and responsible to the elders in our home assembly at Epping in Sydney? I find it hard to think of Epping as my home assembly, but it is my home assembly for the time being, and as a member of that assembly I have some accountability and responsibility to them. So who am I accountable to? Or am I one of that breed of common brethren full-time workers who is called by God, provided for by God, and accountable to God and Him alone? To whom am I accountable? Now, in my situation, this whole question is even more complicated because Emmaus doesn't pay our salary. If I was at work in the secular world, to whom I'm accountable is simple. The man who pays my salary is my boss. I do what he tells me to, or I don't get a salary. It's rather simple in the secular world. But when I come to work at Emmaus, Emmaus provides me a home, and they pay my telephone rent and my gas and my electricity. That's the extent of Emmaus's financial support of me and Pam and the kids. Our single most dominant financial supporter is in fact our home assembly. That's our commending assembly in Melbourne. Not our home assembly at Epping. So if the man who pays the dollars is the man to whom I'm accountable, then I am primarily accountable to our commending assembly in Melbourne. We are then provided for in a funny system that I'm sure many of you are familiar with, by faith, which means that there is a group in New South Wales called the New South Wales State Home Workers Fund, and every month they send us a cheque upon which you would never get rich, but for which we are very thankful. And our home assembly, Epping, supports us. There are miscellaneous other assemblies who from time to time are prompted by the Lord or somebody else to support us. And as well as that, when I go to preach, usually some brother very discreetly stands at the front door and slips an envelope into my hand. So that's the way we get our financial support. Now who, if I'm responsible and accountable to the people who pay me, who on earth am I accountable and responsible to? It's a very complicated question, isn't it? Now those of you who are in camping, I don't understand each of your own financial situations. But when you add it all up together, we really are in a rather confused situation, in a practical way, and also in a biblical and a spiritual way. And so what I'd like to do this morning is to try and work my way through just a few New Testament passages and see if we can shed any light on this whole question. So, we're already turned up to Acts 6. Let's see what we can learn from Acts chapter 6. We commonly say this is the appointment of the first deacons. The word doesn't actually appear in the little story here, but that doesn't matter. Probably it's accurate that this is what it is. So Acts chapter 6 verse 1. In those days when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against those of the Aramaic-speaking community because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. I think they were must have been full-time workers. Now here's the situation then, a conflict about who was getting more food than someone else. And so on one side they were, their noses were out of joint because the other side seemed to be getting more. And so the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables." Now what we've got here, brethren folk, is a rather rare situation where leaders took initiative. And what we have here is initiative being taken without any hesitation at all. There's no suggestion that the leaders got down and prayed about it and sought the Lord's will for 12 months. There's no indication of that at all. There was a problem arose and the leaders took initiative. But they took that initiative within a policy that they seemed to have agreed upon. They said, "Listen, it wouldn't be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables." Now, don't get the apostles wrong here. They're not saying that we are above waiting on tables. The apostles are not saying it's beneath our dignity to get out there and serve breakfast. What they're saying is that God has given us a particular ministry. And the particular ministry that God has given us in the church is a crucial ministry. And it would be wrong for us to neglect the ministry that God's given us and concentrate on serving breakfast at the tables. All right, it's not a question of whether they're willing to do it or not. It's a question of their priorities within the policy that they've agreed upon together. And so, within that policy, they then take the initiative. And so the apostles, the 12, then they gathered the disciples together and they said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom." Now then, they've got a policy, they've taken some initiative and they've said, "Listen, this is the character of the person who we are willing to give this job to." And what's that character? They are to be full of the Spirit of God and wisdom. Now that's a strange thing, isn't it? What are these people going to do? That's a question, folks. Wait on tables. Simple, isn't it? And to wait on tables, the leaders say this is the quality and this is the character of the person that we want. Full of the Spirit and wisdom. Now we might tend to say, "Well, it'd be good to give this joker over here a job. He's really struggling in his Christian life and he's not got his act together at all, but we'd like to encourage him in some way, so let's get him waiting on tables. He can't muck that up, can he?" But the leaders say, "No, no, no. We want someone who's full of the Spirit of God and he's full of wisdom, and we're going to get these people to do the job." So they've got some priorities, they've taken some initiative, they've defined the character and the quality of the person that they want, and then they did a most unbrethren thing. They said, "Brothers, you choose them." Now, wait, can you imagine if you tried that in your church? The leaders said, "We want a job done. We want someone to do this job. This is the kind of person that we want. Now listen, folks, it's over to you. Tell us who you want to do it." I don't know if they had an election or not, but they handed the responsibility over the church to choose the men. Choose 7 men full of the Spirit and wisdom to serve at the tables. And then we go on, and it says here in verse 3, "We will turn this responsibility over to them, and we'll concentrate on prayer and the ministry of the word." So, the apostles are not only wanting the church to select these people, but they're actually willing to give them the job and leave them to it. Wouldn't that be great, eh? To say, "Look, here's your job, mate. You go and do it well, and I won't interfere." That's what they said. So the proposal pleased the whole group. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and Philip and some other blokes there. And they presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. So not only have they given the responsibility to the church, but when the church put forward seven men, the apostles laid their hands on them and they prayed for them in a public act of dedication and commitment of these people to that task before the whole church and before God. Now, I think we've got a very important little story here, and I think we do well to keep it in mind. Some of us may find that we're in a position of Christian ministry because of a process like that. Now, I won't ask you to put your hands up if that's the process by which you're in Christian ministry, but it may be that some of us are in Christian ministry because elders took the initiative, defined the quality of character necessary, put it over to the church to choose the person. You happened to be chosen, so they laid their hands on you, prayed for you, handed the job over to you, and have left it to you. It may be that some of us here this morning are in that situation. That's one situation. Let's move over in our New Testament, in Acts Gospel, to Acts chapter 9. And we come to a different situation. This is the experience of the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul himself in his own life had a slightly different experience. And in Acts chapter 9, the first part of it, we got Paul's conversion. Some of us have had spectacular conversions, some of us hadn't. But I wonder how you would have gone on in your Christian life if the day you were converted, you were confronted with verse 15 and 16. Ananias was told by the Lord to go and meet Paul, and Ananias says, "No way, Lord, this guy's renowned for giving Christians a hard time." But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel, and I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." From the moment that Paul was converted, God says, "I've got my hand on this guy and I want to use him in a powerful and in a dynamic way in the spread of the gospel message." This fellow who has today been grovelling on the dirt by the side of the road, I am one day going to take him and I'm going to make him stand before kings and governors, and he is going to proclaim the gospel message. From the moment that this guy was converted, God had a purpose for him. Now, this reference isn't listed in your notes, but if you turn over to Acts chapter 26, we've got Paul recollecting this incident many years later. And so we come to Acts 26 verse 19, and Paul says here to King Agrippa when he's defending himself, "So then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven. First to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem and in all Judea and to the Gentiles also, I preached that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds." Paul says, "I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision." From the moment Paul was converted, he was called by God to proclaim the gospel message throughout the world, and alongside of that, he was also told how much he was going to suffer in the proclamation of that message. Now let's go back in Paul's life. Go back to Acts chapter 11, and here is this fellow who at his conversion has been called by God to do this great work. But subsequently in his Christian life, he spent some time in the desert, and then he was sent back home to his hometown where he had to cool his heels for a while and did nothing. But after that had been going on for a while, Barnabas in Acts chapter 11 verse 25 went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people, and the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. So right from the moment Paul was converted, he had a call from God to preach the gospel. Now then, at a later stage, one of the elders, Barnabas, comes and gets Paul and says, "We've got a job for you down at Antioch. why don't you come and work with us at Antioch? The Baptists would call it a call. Not a call from God, a call from the church. And so this guy is called to come and minister at this church at Antioch, which he did, and had a fruitful teaching ministry there at Antioch. That's another step in Paul's life. But now let's turn to Acts chapter 13, and we find the next step in Paul's life. In the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers. Barnabas, Simeon, called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen and Saul. And while they were worshipping the Lord and fasting. Now this is some elders meeting, this one. It's worship and fasting. It's not discussion about carpet and paint. It's worship and fasting. And whilst they were doing that, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. So after they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So here is Paul in his life. From the moment he was converted, he had a sense that God was calling him to a particular ministry. Now here he is involved in a fruitful teaching ministry at Antioch. The teachers and the prophets are together praying and worshipping and fasting. And the Holy Spirit says, hey, send Barnabas and Saul up to the work to which I have called them. And so when they prayed about it a little bit more and fasted a little bit more, again they placed their hands on them and they sent them off. Now here again we've got a different situation, haven't we? The first situation is a need in the church. Elders within agreed policy guidelines took some initiative. The church appointed some people, whose appointment the elders recognised by laying hands on them and praying for them. That's one setup. Here's another setup. A man with a very strong sense of God's call to ministry, a call that was communicated to the pastors and the teachers and the prophets in the church, which they then acknowledged and sent them on their way. It's a slightly different setup, isn't it? No indication in the first instance, in Acts chapter 6, that there was any call from God at all. The leaders took initiative. Here, God is the one who's operating, both in the workers and in the leaders. God's at work. Now, we then find that Paul and Barnabas go off on a missionary journey, and we pick the story up again in Acts chapter 14. And in Acts chapter 14, verse 26, we read, from Attalia they sailed back to Antioch, where they had been committed to the grace of God for the work they had now completed. On arriving there, they gathered the church together and reported all that God had done for them, showing slides and exhorting people to join them. And they stayed there a long time. Okay, now what has happened is, God's called these people. God told the leaders about the call. The leaders sent them off. They went and they did the task. We have got no record that at any time, from the time the leaders sent them out to the time Paul and Barnabas came back to report to the leaders, we've got no record at all of any communication between the workers and that commending church. Now, there may have been some. There may have been. We've got no record of it. Personally, I suspect there was none. But I may be wrong. When I get to glory, Paul might tell me I got it wrong. Well, that's all right. But do you get the significance of that? Very, very minimal, if any, interference from the commending elders in the work that Paul and Barnabas did whilst they were gone. Except, when it was over, Paul and Barnabas came back and told them the great things that God had done during that missionary journey. Now, those of us who are commended by assemblies that are a long way away from where we're now working, we probably find that's pretty much what's happening. The elders back there at home aren't probably taking too much, I was going to say interest, but that's not the right word. They're probably not interfering very much in what we're doing. But we do have a responsibility to go back sometime and tell them what God's doing and how God is blessing us and how God is moving in the work that we're doing. Because that's an encouragement to them as much as it's an encouragement to us. So never forget your commending assembly in this way. But there was an issue that arose, and this issue arises in Acts chapter 15. Some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised, according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, this just sounds to us like a little bit of legalism that's crept into the church. A little bit like saying that the men must wear coats and ties on a Sunday morning if we're going to accept them. And in our modern generation, we tend to look at it like that. But let's understand here, what we've got is not a church that's hanging on to traditions that they had 15 or 20 or 50 years ago. What we've got here is a tradition that threatens the gospel message at its very foundation. Paul is out there preaching to the Gentiles that we're saved by grace through faith. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Now that's a basic, simple gospel message. Anyone can understand it and anyone can respond to it. But along come these Judaizers to say, no, no, no. It's not that easy. If you're going to be saved, you also have to be circumcised. So here is a fundamental threat to the gospel message that Paul is preaching. And it will drastically affect not only the gospel message, but the lives of the churches that he's founded and the lives of the young Christians that have believed. It's a very fundamental threat. Now, at that point, we find others get involved. And so we come here to verse 2. Paul and Barnabas had a sharp dispute with those. And Paul and Barnabas, the second part of verse 2, were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. In verse 3, the church sent them on their way, and so they went up to Jerusalem to confront this issue. Now, I would put it to you that there is one time when the elders of your commending assembly or your home assembly, whatever it is, have a right and a responsibility to interfere in your work, and that is when the fundamental gospel message is at stake. And if the gospel message that you're proclaiming is in any way threatened by either something you're doing or something that others are doing coming in, then the elders have both a responsibility and an authority to intervene in that situation. Because there is something fundamental about the kingdom of God and the gospel message that is under threat. And at that point, then the elders here, in Paul's experience, intervene. And I would hope that they would also intervene in my experience and yours if that was to happen to us. But they don't have anything to do with whether Paul walks or whether he goes by boat. Nothing to do with whether he wears a coat and a tie or a toga and sandals. It's irrelevant to them, those sort of nitty-gritty details. But what is important, what is fundamental, is the gospel message. And that's when they intervene. Now then, let's move on. And we've got another situation. And in point 3, that reference in Acts chapter 13, my computer, or the photocopier, made a mistake. If the boss can plead it, I'm sure I can. And it shouldn't be Acts 13, 3 and 4. It should be Acts 13, 13 and 14. In fact, it shouldn't even be Acts 13. Computer really had a bad day, that one, didn't it? It should be Acts 15. No, not it should be Acts 13. What am I talking about? Perhaps we ought to skip this point and finish early. Now, in Acts 13, verse 13 and 14, we've got a situation where one of the junior leaders on the team, he cut before camp was finished and he went home. He said, "Folks, I've had enough of this missionary travelling. I'm going back to Jerusalem to Mum." And so off Mark went. And then when we come to Acts chapter 15, we come to the end of Acts chapter 15, and Paul and Barnabas are thinking together about running another missionary journey. And so Barnabas says, "Let's take Mark." Paul says, "No way, he finished before camp was done last time. I think we better look for someone else for a leader." And so Paul and Barnabas, they had their big dispute. Barnabas went off to Cyprus and Paul went over to Asia Minor. And so that's the way they went. But then we come to Acts chapter 16. And Paul came to Derbe and then to Lystra, where a disciple named Timothy lived, whose mother was a Jewess and a believer, but whose father was a Greek. And the brothers at Lystra and Iconium spoke well of him, and Paul wanted to take him along on the journey. No church involved here, voting. No call of God. Paul says, "Oh, he's a good young guy. I think I'll take him along." So Paul picks up Timothy. No elders, nothing, just Paul. Says, "He's a guy I want to come along and help me." So Paul picks him up and takes him along for the ride. But before he does, Paul had him circumcised because of the Jews who lived in the area, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. And so they travelled on, and they went on this second missionary journey. Now, if you look at those next couple of references there, which we'll skip over, we'll find that Paul, in his ministry, wasn't given to consensus decision-making. Paul was rather an autocrat when it came to making decisions. He called the tune, and his co-workers danced to the tune that he called. They went where he sent them, they came when he called them. And that was the way that Paul worked. A different situation again. And so here we've got a third way that we operated in the book of Acts. Let's move over quickly to Acts chapter 19 and verse 21. And we see something here about Paul's autocratic style. 19:21, after all this had happened, Paul decided to go to Jerusalem. And he says, after I've been there, I'm going to go to Rome too. Now let's turn over to Acts chapter 20 and verse 22. Paul speaking to the Ephesian elders again here, he says, now, notice this, compelled by the Spirit, I'm going to Jerusalem. I don't know what's going to happen to me there, but I only know that in every city, the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. Paul says, fellas, I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm determined to go. I'm committed to go. I don't know what's going to happen to me there, but one thing I do know is that everyone says when I get there, I'm going to have a hard time. Now, here is a rather headstrong Paul. Let's follow him on his journey to Jerusalem in Acts chapter 21. Verse 1 to 6, he follows that journey on a little bit. But in verse 4, finding disciples there, we stayed with them 7 days. Through the Spirit, they urged Paul not to go to Jerusalem. If Paul was a consensus leader, he might have stopped to think about this. Through the Spirit, they urged him not to go to Jerusalem. It even seems that God's involved. The Spirit says, Paul, don't go. But Paul says, I'm going. And so they said goodbye and they kept going. Come over to verse 10. And after they'd been the next place for a few days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Coming over to us, he took Paul's belt, much more figurative in the Authorised Version, where he took his girdle, tied his own hands and feet with it, and said, the Holy Spirit says in this way the Jews of Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and hand him over to the Gentiles. Now here's the guy, says Paul, they're going to tie you up when you get there. So, by implication, don't go. And so the church and those travelling with him, verse 12, when we heard this, we and the people there pleaded with Paul not to go to Jerusalem. And Paul said, look, why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I'm going, boys. If you're up to it, come along. And so then we move on to verse, well, we've read 12 to 14. In verse 14, it says he wouldn't be dissuaded, so we gave up. Sounds like most of us, doesn't it, when we've got a headstrong leader who doesn't want to listen to what we're telling him. He's determined to go. We try to tell him and he takes no notice, so we give up and say, well, your blood be on your own head. And that's what they did. And now then Paul gets to Jerusalem in Acts chapter 21 verse 17, and he tells them the great things that God's done, and they're really rapt about that. And they said to him in verse 20, you see how many thousands of Jews have believed, and all of them are zealous for the law. They have been informed that you teach all the Jews who live among the Gentiles to turn away from Moses. And so it goes on, and they convince him to get involved in this little ritual in Jerusalem. Now here what we've got in our picture so far, and if I may use this machine for anything other than singing, let's try and get some sort of summary of what we've seen in the New Testament. The first one is that we've got some leadership which has some policy, and out of that policy, this isn't in the notes, this is a bonus for free, this is. In the policy, from their policy, they move to some initiative, and then they delegate. The next situation is that leadership there defined the character of the workers. Now then, three different possibilities that arise for us. The first one is that the workers were chosen by the church. The second one is that they were selected by leaders such as Paul. And the third one is that they were called by God like Paul was himself. Now, those of us who are in full-time Christian ministry, we may find ourselves, and look, I'm sorry if I'm talking full-time Christian ministry all the time, it doesn't only apply to full-time Christian ministry, it applies to part-time and spare-time Christian ministry as much as to anything else. We may find ourselves there by any one of those three processes, and you may find yourself there by some other process that I've not heard about yet. Tell me about it sometime and I'll include it in the next sermon. So sometimes that's the way it works. Fairly constantly leaders laid their hands on them and prayed for them. In other words, there's a fairly constant idea that the leaders commit themselves to a public affirmation of the responsibility that these people are taking on and the authority that's been given to them. As I've said, there's minimal interference by a commending church. There's reporting back. There was the Council of Jerusalem when the basic gospel message was threatened. Paul himself exercised strong leadership and even headstrong leadership when, contrary to what all the other believers suggested, he was determined to go up to Jerusalem. Now, that seems to me to be a summary of where we've got it in the New Testament. Now, I just want to reflect for a couple of moments on how that all relates to us. We may find ourselves in any one of those situations, and we may find ourselves struggling with it, or we may find ourselves happy with it. But what you haven't got there in the New Testament is a rather common animal in the 20th century, namely the board. Right now, we've got managers too in the 20th century, but I want to suggest to you that managers are a little bit like Paul, or Paul's like a manager, or something like that. So what we've got there is strong individual leadership, which I hope your managers or your principal, whatever it is, exercise. But what's not there is this funny modern animal called the board. And part of the reason for that, of course, is that our Christian church has become far more institutionalised than it ever was in the first century. And part of the problem that we've got today is the institution that is hung around our neck in Christian ministry. Now, sometimes that institution is helpful and sometimes it's not. But how do we relate to the board in terms of these principles that we've had applied for us here in the New Testament? Well, what I'd like to suggest to you is that our relationship with the board should be modelled on some of these things here. Wish I had a longer arm. Leadership, all right? Our board hopefully is exercising leadership. Our board hopefully has policies that they're working to. And if your board hasn't got some policy, then you better suggest on the agenda for the next meeting that you set a weekend aside to come up with some sort of policies for your board so that you've got a framework within which your board and your management can take initiative and make decisions. And so, in a sense, there we've got some New Testament guidelines for our board. Once again, our boards should be very interested in the character of the people who are coming to work on your campsite. Now, I don't know how much interest your board takes in the appointment and the selection of staff, but it should be fundamental to your board that if you're looking for a cook, you're not only looking for someone who can cook, that's important, but you're also looking for someone who's full of the spirit and wisdom. You need it in cooking and mowing and gardening and painting, building, whatever it is. You need it around your campsite. And so your leadership, your board, should be very concerned with the quality of character of your staff. Now, sometimes you will get staff come to you who the church nominates. sometimes you'll say, there's a guy over there who I'd love to have working for me, and you'll bring him. And sometimes there'll be a real sense that God is calling a person, and hopefully your board is involved in all of that sort of process. Now then, I would trust that between your commending elders and your board members, you have some process of public acknowledgement of a person being dedicated and committed to the work of God. Now, when we came to Emmaus, our elders commended us, and the Emmaus commencement service that year, one of the Emmaus board members prayed for us. I don't think they laid hands on us, did they? Yes, they did. Oh, right. Okay. So one of the Emmaus board members prayed for us, and a representative of our own home church was there to pray for us as well. And I would really strongly recommend that in a situation where you're appointing staff, you get your board and the commending church together, and you commit this person to God and to the church in a public act where both the board and the church publicly affirm their support for this person in the work to which God's called them or you've invited them, but for which they're eminently equipped, whichever way it is. Now then, minimal interference by your commending assembly, and I hesitate to say the board as well. Now I know I'm on slippery slopes here because we've got both board and staff members present. We've got a problem too when we think about the board, and that is that often our board attitude to the board is influenced by the secular world. Now my experience in the secular world is of schools, predominantly. When I wasn't working in schools, I was working for a particular individual boss, and I had no problem with a board in that situation. But in schools where I've worked, you've got a board, and the board's job is to set policy and to outline the goals for the school. Now then, the board, I've only ever worked in private schools, I don't know how this works in government schools, but the board then appoints the senior staff, the principal, his deputy, and a couple of others. Those senior staff are responsible to the board for carrying out their policy and achieving their goals. And I'll tell you, the day the board comes to the school, the kids all stand to attention, they do up their ties, they polish their shoes, they tuck in their shirts, because it's a very rare occasion when the board comes to walk around the school. And sometimes we get that attitude to Christian ministry. But hopefully in your camp board is not like the school board. What tends to happen in Christian ministries, as far as I've seen, is that the board is chosen because for some reason or other they're interested in the camp. And you better hope your board members are interested in what's going on in your camp. But they're not only interested in it, they've got some sort of personal sense of dedication to it. They believe this is a ministry to which God has called them as an individual. And so they don't only want to sit in the boardroom at the camp, if you've got one, and make decisions and set policy. They also want to be involved in the day-to-day operation of it. And what a tremendous thing it is when you've got a board member who says, "Oh, I'd like to come and work in the kitchen." When you've got a board member who says, "Do you mind if I come this week as a cabin leader?" When you've got a board member who says, "Look, I've got a week's holiday coming up. Can I come and direct the camp, or can I come and take some studies?" And I understand that here at Eltham Park they've got a policy where their board members have to come and do a camp a year and be involved. Now that's a tremendous thing if your board's involved at that level. But once you get board involved at that level, you've really not got a board anymore. What you've got is a team. And you've got a team that's made up by some men who constitute the board, maybe women too, and someone, man or woman, who's the manager, and some others, men and women, who constitute the staff. And when they come together, it's not board, manager, staff. Hopefully not anyway. When they come together, hopefully what you've got is one team who says, "Listen, guys and girls, our aim this week is to present the gospel message in such a way that we make disciples out of young Christian lives." And you've got a totally different situation there. And once you get into that situation, you're back into the New Testament, where together we're working for this goal that God has given us, and we're pulling together. Now, at times that's not going to be easy. At times there are going to be stresses. At times there are going to be strains and tensions and fights and arguments. Well, the other day we got all the good oil on how to deal with that. It happens not only between board and staff, it happens within board, it happens within staff. It happens everywhere. But just because we've got conflicts and problems and difficulties and tensions doesn't mean that we retreat to board, manager and staff. It means that as a team we come together to work for God and endeavour to achieve the goals that God has given to us to achieve. And I trust that in your situation where you're working, that all of you together are able to enjoy that sort of an experience. And if you're not, can I plead with you to get down on your hands and knees before God and ask Him if He won't please work within the hearts and the lives of each person on your team, whether they're board member, manager or staff member, and ask God to weld you together. Not as three different groups fighting against one another and trying to build up empires, but as one team dedicated to serving God in the ministry that He's given to you. May He help you each to do that for His glory and for your enjoyment of your Christian service.